This time, let us turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. This is found on page 1137, 1137 in your pew Bible. I'm going to make a couple preliminary comments. First, there are, and I've said this last time, there are various genres in which the Lord speaks to us. He can speak to us in parable. He can speak to us in historical testimony or historical narrative. He can speak to us in proverbs. He can speak to us in reasoned teaching. And that's what we have before us today, is teaching. And sometimes this is a little bit more challenging to hear, and it may be more challenging to preach, depending on the preacher. But there is much for us here. We need to have our minds renewed so that we would have our lifestyles renewed. And so I have provided an outline here, a little bit more detailed than normal, because I want to help you be able to give your attention and follow along with me as we go through the sermon together this morning. But also, I have supplied for you something that I worked on as a committee with others a number of years ago, not a long time ago, but 2017. This was something that was pulled out of multiple different portions of our standards, the confession, the testimony, the larger catechism, and put together in a very succinct way of describing civil government. So I leave this to you for the afternoon if you'd like to read through this together. I will be quoting certain portions of this, and so I'll try to highlight those if I can, or if I remember. All right. So with that being said, let me just quickly review then some of the things that we have considered, because we're going through a series on the civil magistrate or the civil government that God has ordained, and that was actually our first lesson, that in agreement with Romans 13, our standards teach that God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him and over the people for His own glory and the public good. Civil government is not something that the people made up. It was ordained of God. Second lesson was that in addition, according to the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and other passages like Paul's exposition in Ephesians chapter 1 of Christ's exalted authority in the resurrection, where he says that God gave the exercise of all authority to the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man mediator, so that in his rule over all things, Jesus would gather and perfect a church, a kingdom, from every tribe and language and nation and people group unto himself. So there is this special place that Christ has now as He is exalted over all things for the church. Our third lesson, as we have been walking through Romans 13, is that we learn from this passage that God has given the office of civil magistrate the capacity and the dignity of being His servant. The magistrate is God's minister for good. And for this reason, because he is the servant of God, God has armed the magistrate with the power of the sword, both for the defense and encouragement of those who do good and for the punishment and putting away of those who do evil. So that's where we have been. And as we continue in our series, today we come to another essential consideration that all Christians must have some understanding of. Not just understanding, but this is the kind of stuff that
Christians talk about. And the question before us is this. What is the relationship between the church and the state in their authority, in their jurisdiction, and in their purpose? What is the relationship of these two things? Some joke and say that you should never talk about religion or politics in mixed company, but the Word of God would tell us that these are appropriate things for us to talk about, even on the Lord's Day. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Well, with that, let us go to the Word of God, Romans 13, and we'll read the first seven verses of this chapter. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Sends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless both the hearing and the preaching of His word today. Well, it is clear that both the church and the state, or church government, I might slip and use the word ecclesiastical government, that just means church. I'm going to try and say church government, but church government and civil government are both ordained by God. Both have authority. The officers of both, whether pastors or politicians, ministers or magistrates, the officers of both require qualifications, giftings, and some kind of appointment to serve. But the scope of their respective powers and spheres have been debated. For instance, just consider some of these questions. Can the civil government tell the church how, or when, or where to worship? Can magistrates impose church discipline or church censures? Do church and state censures even have the same purpose? Does the church have authority to collect taxes from the state, or vice versa? Should the church raise up an army? Does the church have authority to send people to jail? What do we mean when we use the language separation of church and state? And does that concept deny that God has instituted civil government at all? Does it put civil government simply into the inventions in the hands of people? And then to make things a little bit more difficult than just spending time answering any of those questions, consider this, that Christians have varied interpretations of the law and the government of the Old Testament Israel. And so instead of Israel and the Old Testament being able to help shed light on our present issue, often the Old Testament is misread and it stirs up confusion and even disregard for the Old Testament. So we're in a challenging place. We're in a challenging place so much that some people like only to talk about this kind of stuff, and other people can't stand talking about it at all. But you need to understand that you need Romans 13 today. You need to hear something from Romans 13 today. You've been brought here in the providence of God. And this text does bring clarity to the various viewpoints of the relationship between church and state. And so if I could summarize our lesson for today, it would be this. And it is more than one sentence, I'm sorry, but this is the lesson. The governments of church and state differ in sphere of authority, and neither has the right to invade or assume the authority of the other. Nevertheless, because the church and the state are from God and under God's law and guided in their administrations by God's word, they should cooperate to the honor and glory of God while maintaining their separate jurisdictions and boundaries. Okay? So the point is, again, yes, there is a distinction between church and state, but they both have a duty to God, and therefore they should work to that end to bring glory and honor to God. I have two main points this morning. First, we're going to talk about the separation between church and state. The separation between church and state. And then we're going to talk about the support between church and state. The support between church and state. And so with that, let us go to our first point, the separation between church and state. In Paul's clear writing, he provides a simple truth wherein he intends to help us see our need to obey all in authority. It's not an intent that call to obedience is not an absolute obedience. There are all these other qualifications that we need from the other parts of the Bible. But Paul has a very simple intention here, and it is that we would understand that we have a responsibility to God to obey those in authority. And here's why. Verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Both civil and church governments are from God. He's ordained and established them both. And therefore, both are duty-bound to observe and promise, or I'm sorry, to preserve and promote God's law in service to God. So I want to just kind of open this up very, very briefly, but just as a touch point, I want us to consider that there are various theories about how the church and state are to relate to one another. And I'll make it really simple. There's the church and there's the state. One view is that the church has authority over all things, including the state. It has that is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. And so in their view, the one person who's above it all in terms of a hierarchy, the Pope, he is not just a church officer. He's actually a governor. He is the governor of the city of Rome, and he has his own military, and he is a delegate. When he came and he spoke before Congress, he was not just speaking to them as a religious leader. He's speaking to them as a political leader, and that's the view that the church is over all things, including the state. And that means that the church can tell the state what to do. Another view is that exactly the opposite: the state is over all things, including the church. And this is the view of the Church of England. And so right now, the highest office, the highest royal office, is the Queen of England. And she not only possesses a civil office, she possesses a church office as well. That is the view. Now, there's been some tweaking of that, but I'm not going to get into all that right now. The point is that you can see how easy this is to understand. One is that the church is over all things. Children, just imagine that, you know, your pastor could walk down the street and he could tell the policeman what to do. Right? That's not the biblical view, but it is a view. Or that the magistrate could, just come in here and
take over our building and do whatever they wanted and tell us, you know, I want you to worship on Tuesdays now instead of Sundays. That's that other view. Both of them are wrong. Another view, which was debated during the time of the Reformation, what came from, and I didn't name these, you know, the papacy, the Erastianism. The third one is independency. Much independency argued for what's called a liberty of conscience view, which is this, that really the church is free from any imposition of the state. That the state has no right to say anything about religion whatsoever. Only to make it free. Only to make it open so that anyone could worship however they wanted. And then there was the more of a Reformed confessional view, the Presbyterian view. And that is that while the church and the state are separate institutions, they are to cooperate. Both come from God, both are under God, both are tied to duties to God and His law. And that was the point that I made at the beginning of this. So, you see those four views? Church over state, state over church, church independent of the state completely, and then distinct and yet cooperative. Okay? And we have to appreciate that the governments of church and state, while they differ in their authority, and neither has the right to invade or assume the authority of the other. We use that this language of jurisdiction. You know, what we do here in the church, it's a building here, but what we do, this is our jurisdiction. We deal with things that are church-related. We don't go to City Hall and start telling City Hall what they need to do, nor should City Hall come in here and tell us how to have worship and deal with our doctrines and our government. That's jurisdiction. So, where do we see this in the Bible? Well, I think Jesus speaks to this separation of powers when He made this simple statement. They were testing Jesus whether we should have to actually submit to the magistrate and pay taxes, or could we rebel against them and not pay taxes? And Jesus taught them to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, Jesus was not teaching here that God is not over the civil government, that God's not over Caesar. But He was distinguishing duties to God and duties to authorities in the earth. And it's common then today in our own context to hear this language, separation of church and state. But do we understand what separation of church and state actually means? For a long time, I believe that our country was founded on this principle that the civil government is not answerable to God. That there is a separation of the state from the church. That our society is to be secular. Secular means of the world. And that is, it is to be distinct from religion. It is to be, and religion is to be kept domesticated, like in your house. It's to be kept private. Don't come out into the public square and start talking about your religion. We're secular. That's the idea. And it's common to believe that our country was founded upon such a principle. And yet, do you know that go through all of the founding documents, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, go through all of them. You'll never find this phrase, separation of church and state. Where did it come from? Well, there were Baptists who were a religious minority in Connecticut, and they complained to President Thomas Jefferson, and they said to him while he was the president that in their state, the religious liberties that they enjoyed were not seen as unalterable rights, but rather their religion was a privilege, that they were receiving favor granted to them by the state legislature. In other words, you can be Baptist because we're letting you be Baptist. That was the idea. And so they're writing to Thomas Jefferson, who's the president, and they're saying, hey, can you do something about this?
Now, in response to those Baptists, Jefferson wrote back that he would not meddle in the religious affairs of Connecticut on grounds of the federal level that he served. Here's what he says. The whole American people declared that their legislature should, I mean Congress, should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. That's where it comes from. And so Jefferson, the tyrant that he was, I will speak very negatively of Thomas Jefferson, you should know that. He was actually seeking to remove the religious responsibilities from the civil government. Now, we need to appreciate that whatever our Constitution states or implies, it must be placed under the authority and the scrutiny of the Bible. We have to measure the rightfulness or wrongfulness of the U.S. Constitution based on what the Bible teaches. It is a higher, it is the highest authority. And so, to be clear, the Bible actually does teach a separation of church and state. It teaches a separation of church authority from state authority, but not a separation of the civil authority from religious duties. So I want to consider 2 points, and this would be B and C. I want to consider first Israel. Israel. Often, Israel is wrongly understood as a theocracy where there was only one authority. That is, Israel is understood in such a way that you had civil magistrate doing church things and church doing civil things, and really Israel is just a type of the church, and that's all its purpose is. It just points us to the spirituality of the church. That's wrong. I want to give you a few things to think about, where Israel was set up actually to teach us that there is a distinction between church and civil authorities. First, consider that there was a distinction in officers. There was a priesthood, and they were to deal with the things of the tabernacle. They were to deal with the sacrifices. They were to deal with the religious things. And then there were elders and chiefs. Eventually, there was a king, and he dealt with civil things. So the officers demonstrate that there was a distinction. And the priests still helped with societal issues, right? Like leprosy. You couldn't walk around in society until you saw the priest and he cleared you. And elders still dealt with religious issues. Like if you blasphemed God publicly, you didn't go to the priest, you went to the elders and you were in trouble. Or if you broke the Sabbath day by selling something, you'd have to go to the elders. So while there is this distinction, there's still some relation. Secondly, consider the distinction in their laws. We understand that some laws given to Israel were ceremonial. They were spiritual. They dealt with the religious lifestyle of the believers in Israel. Whereas others were civil. They were judicial. And they really covered everybody. Anyone who was a stranger or foreigner that was visiting the land of Israel, anybody who was not a citizen of Israel but living somehow on the land of Israel, there was a distinction between ceremonial and civil laws. So king and priest laws. And then thirdly, the kings were not allowed to do the work of the priests, nor were priests who were only Levites, which is not a royal line. The priests were not given the sword. Now, we have several examples of ungodly kings who, according to their own pleasure, wanted to control the practice of the religion and rule over the servants of the Lord. You can think about this. Saul sacrificed without Samuel. Uzziah tried to run into the temple and offer incense. And God gave him leprosy immediately because he had no right to do that. And so we have to understand that kings and priests were kept distinct, and their work was kept distinct, and their laws dealt with different these various realms or spheres of authority. And you might say to me, yeah, but what about the king priest? What about the king priest like Melchizedek? He was both a king and a priest. And I appreciate that Melchizedek is a very unique character. But I also want to point out that the Jews understood that typically the kings were not to be the priests, and the priests were not to be the kings except for this extraordinary circumstance. It's so understood that there's a place in the book of Maccabees, which is not the Bible, but it is a history of the Jewish people. There's a place where the priests end up kicking out the Greeks of their day, and they take over the land again, and they restore Israel as a state. And now they've got to figure out who to put in the place of the king. These priests, the Hasmoneans. And so one, Simon, he says, hey, listen, I know I'm a priest, but I will stand and sit in the seat of the king until the Messiah comes. Because they understood that the Messiah uniquely was going to be a king and a priest. Now, that created all kinds of controversy. I'm not going to get into all that today. But isn't it interesting that even in that day, only 200 years before Christ would come into the world, they understood that kings and priests are not to be the same office. All right. So, we must understand that in Israel, there was a separation of church and state power, but not a separation of the state from religious duties. Friends, I only gave you four reasons. I could go on with six more, but we're going to keep moving. Okay? Our own testimony says this: we reject the view that nations have no corporate responsibility for acknowledging and obeying Christ. Second, let us consider the New Testament government, distinct from civil authority. Our testimony in chapter 23, paragraph 9, says that both the government of the nation and the government of the visible church are established by God. We already understand that. But they're distinct and independent of each other, and they both owe supreme allegiance to Jesus. Now, all we need to do is just think of a couple passages. Psalm 2, for example. The kings and judges are being addressed. Hey, listen, you need to wisen up. You need to personally, in your own person, submit to this Messiah. But you also need to publicly, in your office, kiss the Son or pay homage to the Son. Recognize Him in your office. So there again, we see that as individuals, they are to believe in Christ, but they are publicly to acknowledge Him. Or another passage, Ephesians chapter 1, where it says that God put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and gave Him as head over all things, including the civil magistrate, for the church, for the gathering of the church. So, both owe supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ. We can also understand that while the governments of church and state are distinct and different, yet the state has a restraining power. The state has a power to restrain evil, but the church has a redemptive power. They are to dispel evil with the gospel. And so while the state should appreciate, hey, we can, even the church gets rid of evil, that's a wonderful thing. We have a responsibility to the outward things. They have a responsibility to speak to the internal things, the things of the heart, and the lifestyle of each citizen. I'm just going to keep moving here, but the point is that when Christ sets up the New Testament church, he does not set up a physical kingdom, and he does not sit on a throne and does not rule over the church in the earth. He sets up a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of grace, and he tells them to go and gather people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And yet at the same time, he appreciates that there are civil government and they have another responsibility. So, I want to move to the second point. I think the first point has been made well enough, that there is a separation of powers between church and state, but not a separation of the civil magistrate from religious duties. I want to point that out then more. Let's consider our second main point, the support between church and state authorities. If we know that the church and the state are to cooperate with one another to the honor and glory of God, and let's be honest, that seems pretty like hypothetical, like pretty idealistic, doesn't it? Can you imagine the governor of our town saying basically that Christianity is not only a wonderful religion, it is the only true religion. And we need to make sure that we protect the work and the rights of the church. That would be quite amazing. You can think about if it went all the way up. If we had a constitution that would recognize the explicit authority of God over all things, and the authority of the Bible over the Constitution, and the authority of Christ over all magistrates, we'd be living in a different country. And yet, this is what the Bible holds out. I do intend to get into the duties that we owe to the civil magistrate, but I do want to start with in the second point, how can the church support the state religiously? How can we actually support the state in what they're called to? Two main ways. The first one is this. The church is to preach to the civil magistrate regarding their duties. And secondly, the church is not to intermeddle with the civil magistrate's affairs. So the first one. Our testimony in chapter 31 declares that it is the responsibility of the church to declare God's word to civil authorities as it applies to their use of the power that has been given to them. Just think about this. Jesus prepares his disciples for a coming trial and persecution that they're going to be dragged before magistrates, and he encourages them, give the gospel testimony that I have given to you. He says in Matthew 10, beware of men, they'll hand you over to the court and scourge you in their synagogues, and you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, in the same way, God tells Ananias, a man, Ananias, who's to go and minister to Paul, he tells him that, go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, we understand Gentiles and the sons of Israel, but he just adds kings there too, because there's a place for the church to declare the truth to kings, to magistrates, of their duty before King Jesus. In the 176 verses of praise to God for his manifold revelation of himself and his works in Psalm 119, this statement of faith is included in verse 46. I will speak also of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. And so the point is that the church is to preach to the civil magistrate what their duties are before these magistrates, before God, I mean, what their duties are before God. And secondly, the church is not to intermeddle with the civil magistrate's affairs. So while church synods and councils handle the things that are related to the church, like doctrine and worship and discipline and government, those kinds of things, church government, they're not to intermeddle with civil affairs that concern the commonwealth. Unless the magistrate reaches out to them and says, hey, can you help us figure this out? Or unless the church humbly petitions and says, hey, we'd like to help you figure this out. Where do we see this? Well, in Luke chapter 12, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Now, there's a twofold answer there, isn't there? But you see what he's saying. On the one hand, he's saying, I did not come here to be a civil magistrate. I came here to be the king of the church and over everything. But I did not come here merely to be a civil magistrate. I did not come here to settle your civil disputes. And nor should you be coming to the church to settle civil disputes. That's what the magistrate is for. We also hear of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Can't the church settle its own disputes? Why do you need to go to the magistrate when you can just settle issues within the church? So we don't intermeddle with the magistrate's affairs, but we do preach to them. Now, of course, we pray for them, but I'm going to talk about that in another sermon. Okay. Let me just then say, how can the civil government then support the church? And I just have two simple things, or two big picture things, with the time that we have left. First of all, the civil magistrate's laws and jurisprudence, or how they handle the carrying out of those laws in court, their laws and their court proceedings ought to be equitable to, agreeable with, the law of God. Secondly, the civil magistrate ought to promote and protect the kingdom of Christ, which is the church, and recognize her freedom in Christ to preach and to gather his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So first, their laws and their court proceedings ought to be equitable to the law of God. Every civil government should restrain and punish its subjects for those sinful actions which fall under its jurisdiction in accord with the will of God and the authority and the law of Christ, which is declared in the moral law and summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Now let me just simply explain that. The magistrate, it says in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, is to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. But how is the magistrate supposed to define good and define evil? How is the magistrate to determine what civil ethics look like? How is the magistrate to understand morality and its role in the social or public morality? Some have, you know, this was a debate in the 90s. Is it the job of the magistrate to legislate morality? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. Don't the magistrates make up laws about stealing? And the magistrate, don't they have laws that speak to murder and marriage and contracts, and all those things are moral in nature. All those things have a good end and have evil ways that seek to attack and put away the good ends. And so, while all people have a sense of good and evil, or right and wrong, that's written on their heart, or that we can say it's written on the conscience, at the same time, the revealed law or the will of God is superior to the one that's written on our heart or in our conscience. I'm corrupt. I need an outside authority to tell me
how to interpret and understand and walk out good and evil. Walk out good and against evil, I should say. I'm not told to walk out evil. And so the best place to begin to receive such instruction is in the Ten Commandments. And I can also go further and look at the case laws in the Bible. But you remember, we talked about this in Deuteronomy chapter 17. What is the king to do positively? He's to copy out his own text of the law of God. He's to carry it around with him. He's to read it all of his days so that he would learn how to fear God and he would know how to incorporate God's will into the society of God's people. Our testimony teaches that it is the duty of every Christian citizen to labor and pray for his nation's official and explicit recognition of the authority and law of Jesus Christ, preserver and ruler of nations, and for the conduct of all governmental affairs in harmony with the written Word of God. Friends, this is what we read about in Amos chapter 1 and 2 today. God calling Gentile nations to give an account for their ruling that is either contrary to or in agreement with the good that is due to God. That's the Old Testament. How much more the New? How much more with the spreading of the gospel do we understand then that magistrates are to recognize that there is a king over them, a king in heaven to whom they owe allegiance and to whom they ought to provide all kinds of laws that promote his will and his ends. Our standards have much to say about this. And not just the second, not just commandments 6 through, or 5 through 10, not just the ones that have to do with murder and marriage and stealing. But it says in the larger catechism question 108 that and the duties required in the second commandment that people are to, that is, all people are to disapprove, detest, oppose all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, remove it and all monuments of idolatry. And then what scriptures they quote? They quote these Reformation kings who come and put away the Baal idols in Israel. The kings who remove false religion so that the people don't destroy themselves eternally. The third commandment. We're taught in the Confession, chapter 22, that civil magistrates can impose a religious oath on its citizens in the name of God. You see this in the court of law. Some courts don't do this anymore, but most of them, they'll hold up a Bible and they'll say, you know, put your hand on the Bible and swear this. They're actually asking them for a religious oath. Regarding the freedom of speech or the freedom of press, our confession teaches that you cannot publish opinions or maintain practices that are contrary to the light of nature or to known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or behavior. You cannot write against the power of godliness, nor can you hold to such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established, not in the world, in the church. The peace and order that Christ has established in the church. If you go and you write books and you write false theology and you write things that attack the doctrine of the Trinity or you attack the doctrine of sanctification, the power of godliness, and you try to pull Christians away from the truth and pull them into prosperity gospels and all kinds of terrible things that do damage to their soul, our confession teaches the magistrate has a right to shut that down. You don't have the freedom of speech to just say whatever you want. You have the freedom to say that which is in accord with God's will and His Word. And that's what the magistrate is to oversee. Finally, it seems
And this is a very controversial point. Why end on this point? Because we have to finish the sermon. While our U.S. Constitution denies the civil magistrate's duty to establish the Church of Jesus Christ as the only lawful religion in our land, our larger catechism says that one of the things that we are to be praying for, explicitly praying for, in that second petition, Thy kingdom come, O God. We are to pray that the church be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrates. That the magistrate is supposed to say, yep, this church is doing good. This church is following God and His Word. And we will protect it and we will promote it. And all other religions, you're outlawed. No synagogues. No mosques. No places of gathering for worship. Why? How could they do such a thing? Is that the doctrine of conversion with the sword? No. Because they're not saying to people that you must be a Christian. What they're saying is this: you don't have the liberty. It is not good for you to actually start up a false religion. It will destroy your soul. So I want you to appreciate this. Muslims, they actually don't make a distinction of church and state powers, so they do believe in conversion by the sword. You're an infidel, you either submit to Allah or die. That's not what I'm saying right now. I'm just simply saying this. You can't set up or establish a place of worship for false religion. So basically, you're left with two options. Be secular, or go to church and hear what the church has to say. Isaiah 49, verse 23, kings shall be your nursing fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of your feet, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. I don't know exactly when, but for a long time I thought that verse was saying that that these fathers and nursing mothers would bow down to Jesus Christ. But actually what it's saying is that this is the relation of the kings and queens to the church of Christ. To Israel was the statement in the Old Covenant. Isaiah is telling us that magistrates will understand and recognize the authority of Christ, and they will support the kingdom of Christ. They will allow the kingdom of Christ to have its liberty to do what it is called to do by their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will socially and publicly seek to remove whatever evils would deter the church from doing its job. I know it's controversial. I'm just asking you to... I've given you some resources. I've put before you our standards. I've put before you some scripture. Just consider it. And let's talk about it. Like, come and let's talk about it, okay? Well, this is the separation and the support between the church and the state. Let this be a beginning conversation if this is all new to you, but search the scriptures and see if it be right. We're willing to put ourselves under the scrutiny of the Bible. What matters most is that Christ is King and we owe all allegiance to Him. May He give us grace and help to be committed and devoted to Him. Amen.